Good morning. Good morning. Welcome. This morning, we'll be looking at another Pauline epistle, much smaller, just three chapters. You know where it is, though. It's in Titus, the epistle of Titus. It's one of what's known as one of the pastoral epistles, along with 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then we have Titus. And in there are rich doctrines, many doctrines of grace is seen. We'll be looking at that a little bit this morning. And we see the doctrine of the church laid out, elders, and of course, godly living. So turn with me, if you will, to Titus chapter 1. We'll look at an introduction to Titus. I'll read the text and then we'll open in prayer. So Titus chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life and breath which you have given us today, for the privilege that you have also given us to come together as saints, gathered with your people, to sit at your feet, to hear your word, your truth, which rightly reveals yourself to us through your word, as we just read. And through your spirit, you have opened our eyes, as we have just sung, to the precious truths of who you are, your great love with which you have loved your people, which is displayed perfectly in your Son, in his person and work, at the cross, where he redeemed a countless many for yourself, those who were called according to your purpose, those who you have chosen from eternity past. No merit of our own, nothing in us deserving of your favor, and yet you have lavished your love upon us and displayed it perfectly in your Son, in whom we are united with you, the triune God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated our hearts unto faith to see the treasure that is bound up in Christ. And we walk in him by your grace. We pray that you would be with us this morning through your Spirit, enrich your word in our hearts and minds, that we can live more conformed into your image, in the image of your Son, that we would walk in godliness, the calling with which you have called us in this life. We pray for every blessing upon the hearer of your word, that it would go forth and accomplish everything which you have intended. We pray for accuracy, that you protect us from error, both in speaking and in hearing, and just bless your people this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we just sang, wasn't planned, but verse 2 very much encompasses this letter of Titus. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. As followers of Christ, you, as the years have gone by and you walk with the Lord, there's no doubt passages of Scripture that have a special place in your heart. Perhaps when you read it, you immediately think of a time and place in your life, and you're reminded of God's goodness, his faithfulness to you, in some certain time or event. For me, one of these passages is found in Titus. It was the summer before my freshman year in high school, 1992. We lived in Louisiana at that time, and there was one of our church elders, R.F. Gates. He was an evangelist, preached a sermon from chapter 3 of Titus, verses 5 through 7. I'll read. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By the end of that sermon, I knew the Lord had saved me. I was convicted of my sin for the first time. The kindness and goodness of God was made clear to me for the first time in the person and work of Jesus Christ at the cross. That those words, he saved us. The Lord is our Savior. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, for we have none. Even our righteousness are as filthy rags in his sight, as the prophet Isaiah has written. We also, verse 3, were once foolish ourselves, disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. That described me at the core, disobedient. Outwardly, in a Christian home, I probably looked pretty good, but inwardly, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And by the end of that sermon, I was a new creation. We cannot save ourselves. He saves us. The Lord saves. Salvation is of the Lord. And it's through that text that the Lord Jesus Christ became personal to me as an immeasurable treasure. And I was plucked out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. And so this letter of Titus has a special place for me. Titus is known as one of the pastoral epistles, along with 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Titus was a Greek. He was a Gentile. He was saved under Paul's ministry and grew up in the faith under Paul. He accompanied Paul many places. I'll give you a quick recap. He accompanied Paul to Jerusalem as they confronted the Judaizers together. Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 2. You'll remember the Judaizers argued that salvation, you must believe in Jesus, plus you must be circumcised, or you must follow the law, namely circumcision. You must be, to be saved, you must believe in Jesus, plus add on a human work. In this case, it was circumcision. It was an argument of faith plus a man-centered deed of human effort or merit. Paul's argument here, the argument of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and all throughout Scripture, is that salvation is of the Lord and of the Lord himself by his sovereign grace. God is the one who saves through faith in Christ alone. And Titus was a testament to that as a Greek, as a Gentile. And both Jews and Gentiles are saved in the same way. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God doesn't change, and he saves his people by his grace through faith in the person and work in the Old Testament, looking forward to the Messiah to come, who is Jesus the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, fully man and fully God. And now we look back to the person and work of Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation. We add not one single work, and Titus was a testament to that. Some years after accompanying Paul to Jerusalem, Titus accompanies Paul in Ephesus. He is later sent to Corinth. Corinth has that notorious reputation of a dysfunctional church. Many things happening there, and Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to investigate what was happening there, to investigate the disorders in the church in Corinth. Paul, through Titus, initiates an offering from the Gentile churches to help relieve the poverty in Jerusalem. Then Titus returns. He meets up with Paul again in Macedonia, and he explains the situation in Corinth. Titus is then sent back to Corinth with a letter in hand of what we have in 2 Corinthians. And he's sent back to pave the way for Paul to go into Corinth. And Titus carries with him that letter of 2 Corinthians. Now here, several years later, we find Paul has left Titus in Crete. That's where Titus is when he receives this letter, in Crete. I don't know if you've been to Crete. It's a small, narrow island in the Mediterranean. It's about 160 miles long. If you sail south from Athens, you'll hit the far western tip of Crete. And then if you go over to Ephesus and sail almost straight down, you'll hit the eastern tip of Crete. So on the map, you'll see Crete as this long, narrow island in the middle of the Mediterranean. But it was well populated. And there was a large Jewish population there in Crete, and a large Gentile, of course, population in Crete. And he intends, Paul sent this letter to him. He leaves him there, indicating that both Paul and Titus were in Crete together. And Paul leaves, continuing his missionary journeys, and he entrusts Titus there in Crete. Paul addresses Titus in this letter as my true child in the common faith. From all this background on Titus, we can discern that Titus was a faithful servant of the Lord. He was faithful. Not only was he faithful, but we can see that he was wise and discerning. No doubt he was a Greek, a gifted leader in shepherding people, saints who were in need of learning and growing. And Paul entrusted that to Titus. He could teach, he could counsel, no doubt he could correct and admonish, and he could guard where needed within the church. And Paul instructed Titus to later join him. And we'll see that in the letter in chapter 3 if you continued on, to join him in Nicopolis, which is in western Greece. And then the last time we see Titus is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where Titus has been with Paul in prison in Rome. And then he leaves Paul to Dalmatia, which is modern-day Croatia. So Titus got around. He traveled quite a bit. He endured the same suffering as Paul endured, the same trials, the same struggles, no doubt, the same opposition that Paul would often see. And he remained faithful. As far as we can tell, and from the scriptures, he remained faithful as a servant of the Lord. But Paul didn't intend this letter to be solely for Titus as an individual. The intent was for the church as a whole. It's the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul is just the human hand that penned this letter. But it is the Word of God, and it has authority for the church and how we govern our lives and our life and walk in godliness, both in our family and in society. And we see that in this letter. And it's intended for the church of all the ages. Paul ends this letter, grace be with you all, in the plural. So it's not just intended for one man, it's intended for the church throughout the ages. And it is just as relevant to us in a modern-day worldwide church as it was there in the early church of Crete. God's revealing of himself to his people and the implications for his people is a great theme in Titus. Chapter 1, verse 3, God who cannot lie promised ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word. God is a great revealer of himself to his people, and he reveals himself through his word, through the word of God, which we hold in our hand, the complete canon. Chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, or to all kinds of men, not only of the Jew, but of the Gentile, of every tongue, tribe, and nation. He brings salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the thrust of Titus as it continues on. More on the revelation of God and the manifestation of God. Chapter 3, verse 4. The kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. God is a great revealer of Himself. He reveals Himself. Paul moves Titus, moves in this letter, Titus, as is common in his letters, beginning first with doctrine and then shifting into deeds, the implication of doctrine. The doctrine of the gospel is seen in our introduction here this morning. The deeds of the gospel then live out throughout this letter. And that's true. Right biblical doctrine, doctrinal truth, when believed, when truly believed, must result in generate right biblical living, godliness. Belief must result in godly behavior. As one put it, theology must generate biblical ethics. Paul never presented biblical scholarship as a dry, unmoving topic, as many scholars present. Just the opposite. The pursuit of biblical scholarship is the pursuit of doctrinal truth is the pursuit, must result as the pursuit in the pursuit of holiness and godliness. In fact, we cannot pursue holiness and godliness apart from biblical truth or doctrine, which we find in God's sovereign, his word. Sanctification flows through justification. We are justified by grace alone through faith alone. But it is a faith that is a working faith. It does not stand alone, but it moves and it grows in our sanctification. And all of this is the work and evidence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of His people. Not in of ourselves, but doctrine, as one puts it. Doctrine inspires duty, and duty adorns doctrine. Indeed, this characterizes the letter very well. In the intro, we see doctrine of the gospel. Paul then moves to godly leaders, stewards within the church. Chapter 2, godly saints in the home. And in chapter 3, godly citizens within the society. And so biblical doctrine believed results in godliness and living in all facets of our life. I often talk to Emily, or I've had conversations with my daughters, that there's three versions of them. I don't know how it sounds good to me, but there's the public version of you and how you portray yourself in public. There's the private version of you in which you behave yourself in the home among private family. And then there's a secret version of you, which only you know in your mind and heart. Those who are in Christ, godliness is to characterize all three of those things. Both in the public and the private and in the secret places of your heart. The pursuit is to know Him and know Him rightly and to walk with Him as Christ is, mirroring Him. The truth of who God is and what He has accomplished was under attack there in the church. It is constantly under attack at every age. But Paul, the bondservant of Christ, introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle here is with a capital A, a sent one. That's literally, apostle means one who is sent. Paul has the authority to write, both as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord would say that he would show Paul how much he would have to suffer for his sake. Paul would consider himself the least of the apostles, for he pursued the church as a Pharisee. But you know the story when the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus with literally weapons in hand, letters to confiscate property and people who are Christ followers. And there in that moment, Lord Jesus Christ plucked Paul as a brand from the burning and saved him, revealed himself to him, the risen Lord. And so in such, Lord Jesus Christ appointed Paul as an apostle. And he writes with every authority given to him in his calling. He was entrusted with the gospel, to give the gospel, one who is sent, both to the Jew and to the Gentile, primarily the Gentile. Concerning the gospel, the good news with which he is entrusted, for faith of those chosen of God, Paul writes, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. The doctrine of divine election, the one faith of those chosen of God, it cannot be overlooked in this passage, in our passage this morning. Chosen of God, it's really foundational to the gospel. God chooses, he elects those for whom he will save. He elects and chooses those in eternity past. We see this reality of God's divine choice far back in the Old Testament, and both in the Old and the New Testament. All throughout the scriptures, God chooses his people. It is the Lord who saves. Salvation is of the Lord. And it begins with his sovereign choice of his people, whom he redeems. And his promise long ago. We see it exemplified in Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Chosen, God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. I've heard the idea of divine election or his choosing explained in a couple ways. And I'll illustrate one of those ways. Our girls are old enough now where Johanna and I can go out on a date and enjoy one another without, it's important. It's fun. And it's really nice. Recently, we discovered a Thai restaurant near our house. And we checked it out. We're not too familiar with Thai food. So we walked in there and we had a menu, a lot of choice items on the menu. Didn't know what was what. Had no idea how anything tasted. Never been there. I ordered green Thai chili with shrimp. Seemed like a good combination. The waitress asked what degree of heat do you want this thing? And it's like, I don't know, it's like a 1 to 5. She said 3 is mild, so okay, I'll choose a 3. Well, mild to her, it's not mild to me. And I ordered the green Thai chili with shrimp, and throughout the meal, I'm sweating and my mouth is burning. It was a good choice, though. The flavors were amazing, but my mouth was burning. The next time we went, that was Friday night, right? I ordered red Thai chili with beef. That was my choice, and it was. I ordered it with a 2, and it's still, you could feel it. Johanna ordered a 1, and maybe next time I will as well. It came out amazing. It ended up being a good choice, but you've had many choices from menus that have been a regret. That's not the sovereign choice of God for his people, not at all. Another example I've heard is that God elects those as we would elect or choose our own government officials. An election, several run for office and we elect or choose those who we deem most qualified. How antithetical that is to the gospel and the doctrine of his sovereign election of his people. Deuteronomy 7:7 would go on the very next passage, he chose his people to be holy, but he didn't choose his people because of their holiness. Far from it. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of slavery." That's true for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Enslaved to sin, the divine sovereign election of his people was a calling out of his people from slavery and the slave market of sin in which we were in bondage. Romans chapter 9, the example is presented of Esau and Jacob. "For though the twins were yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said of her," Sarah, said to her, Sarah, "the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Now we read into that word hate as an emotional hatred of Esau, but that's not the point of the text at all. But rather that God chose one for blessing and he left the other to judgment, both equally deserving of God's judgment. But out of the love of God, out of his mercy and grace, he chose one. Out of no merit or goodness of Jacob, but out of his sovereign choice and his divine election. Verse 14 of Romans 9, "What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or who runs, but on God who has mercy." Paul, a bondservant of God, to the apostle of Jesus Christ, "For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of truth is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago." It is of God's divine choice for his people. Peter writes of this same thing in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That is an amazing thing when we consider God's divine choice. It's not because of us. It is, in fact, in spite of us. For we are wholly unable to make one step toward him in and of our own self. And that's evidenced in the text I read earlier from Titus 3. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." That's us in and of ourselves, in the natural man. But for the grace of God and the intervening power of the Holy Spirit, which regenerates our heart unto faith and opens the eyes of the blind to see the greatness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. Robert Murray McShane lived a short life, but a very productive life. He wrote a hymn, "Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by thy Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by thy love how much I owe." Salvation is of the Lord. God is the great initiator. In his plan of salvation, he has chosen us from eternity past. He writes to Titus, long ages ago, even before the foundations of the world. That's how Paul describes that in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. The divine election of God for his people is not a distant choosing. If you are in Christ, he did not choose you. Not only did he choose you in eternity past, but he foreknew you in eternity past. There's an intimacy there in his decree, his divine election, a foreknowing of you. If you are in him, he knew you intimately. Before you or I breathed our first breath, he knew you. He formed you in the womb. And you are made in his image. And he foreknew you in eternity past. And his love is fully displayed at the right time. The foreknowledge of God, you could say the forelove of God. He not only foreknew you, but he foreloved you. And that love was displayed at the right time in the person and work of his Son. Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has chosen his own, whom he will save in eternity past. He provided the payment demanded through God the Son in time past, and through the Holy Spirit at the right time, he imparts the faith that is required to believe and receive all whom he has chosen by his sovereign grace. By his sovereign grace, all of this results in godliness. We see that in our text this morning. The saving faith will always result in sanctification according to godliness. It looks different in all of us. You're far ahead than I. And this too is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables the believer to grow in the knowledge of his Son according to godliness. And we see that here in our text, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. The great assurance of salvation we have begins at his sovereign choice, but he holds eternally all for whom he is called to himself. Our security is in him, bound up. We cannot lose that which we have never earned in the first place. It is all of grace from beginning to end. Salvation is of the Lord. We did not save ourselves. God saved us. And that is critical for the Christian life in our dependence upon him. And because of that marvelous truth, we cannot lose ourselves. For we did not save ourselves. We are eternally secure. And we see that in that golden chain of salvation in Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. And I know about me. We are not glorified in the present time, are we? We are not in our glorified state in the presence of God. But Paul writes of this assurance that we have as he writes to Titus, the hope of eternal life is so certain that he speaks of our future glorification in the past tense. That's an amazing thing to consider. Those whom he foreknew or foreloved, he predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son. And he will accomplish it in full. It is all by his sovereign work and him alone. It's often pointed out, we see these in the past tense, the future glorification Paul uses in the past. And the reason for this is bound up in his character, in his nature, of who he is. We use that term immutable, the immutable character or nature of God. He cannot change. He does not change. We see that here in our text, verse 2, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. That is who God is. He cannot lie. That is one thing he cannot do. And he does not lie. He keeps his promise. His word is both yes and amen. It is the only thing on this earth that we have full assurance of. Right? I fail Johanna all the time. We are disappointed in many great things through work or life. Everything, if you put your hope in, will ultimately disappoint you at one time or another. But one thing is assured, God cannot lie. His truth is yes. His word is yes and amen. And if you are his, you are his eternally. And you will not be lost, for he cannot lie. But is the hope of eternal life that he writes of, the hope of eternal life, is the assurance, the confidence we have in Christ. It's not a wishful thinking, as if I hope I make it someday and I hope I'm on the right path. It's an assurance, a tangible assurance in the person and work of Christ as revealed to us through the scriptures, because God cannot lie. He does not lie to his people. A question is often arises in this topic of doctrine of election. And that summer, I didn't examine the scriptures and think, wow, I am elected of God. I am of the elect now. I don't think anyone came to faith knowing the depth. And even now we learn and grow in that ocean of who God is and what he has done for us. We simply saw Christ as supreme, of supreme value. Our eyes were opened to our sin and our helpless estate, that nothing in our hands I cling, simply nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. That's our hope. Our hope is in him. And if you wonder, am I of the elect of God? There's one thing that can settle it. Who is Christ to you? Is he your supreme treasure? Do you view him and him alone as the substance of your salvation, and the work and his work alone, dependent upon him, trusting in him, in a personal relationship, walking with him? If you do, you're not doing it because of you. You're doing it because of God's sovereign grace, of God who has called you and chose you and plucked you as a brand from the burning, as Dan will often comment. In his sermons. And he has placed you out of the darkness and into his marvelous life, that you would walk in righteousness and godliness in your walk in this world. And if you argue with God's sovereign choice, what reason is there to argue if Christ is a treasure that you do not want? If he is not of your supreme treasure, then what do you hold against God if he has not chosen you, for you have not come to his Son as supremely valuable? The urge here is to repent of your sin and trust in him. Look to Christ if you have not. And if you do so, you can show that God has chosen you out of the darkness and into life and has renewed you by his Holy Spirit. And believing in him, you can assure that you are secure in Christ. What a blessed hope we have in Him who does not lie. So we look to Him and we walk in Him. That produces the joy and gratefulness, the gratitude for biblical ethics, for right living, for life and godliness as bound up in His Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this brief moment which we scratched the surface that is of infinite depth of Your goodness, Your love for those who ultimately are completely undeserving. We thank You for Your grace, which is unmatched in anything in this world has to offer. You are the one that we look to, the only reliable one who cannot lie in Your Son. We pray that You would go from here, that we would go from here with our eyes lifted up to Him in His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.